Good evening. If we could, let's open to several verses in the New Testament as we introduce our thoughts for tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. We do a lot of book studies, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and this is, very needful, but at some point, there's a good need, and the Lord leads in a subject study on occasion. So I feel this week, this has been on my heart, to look at the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. Probably 7 or 8 years ago, I believe we had taken an evening on this subject, and it's been on my mind again. Let's read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Go please to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter 2, and we'll pick up at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Please go over to 1 John for a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So we have read that, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, three particular things: that he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in specific, we want to consider, in him was no sin. Please go to Hebrews chapter 2. The impeccability of Christ. This speaks of the fact that Christ not only did not sin, but he could not sin. Untainted, we think of impeccability, to be impeccable. Now in Hebrews, we'd bring up a necessary discussion. Professing believers, well-intended, in through the ages, and particularly we know about ones that have even written books in the recent decades, that would suggest that Christ didn't sin, but they say he could have. And that opens up a tremendously large difficulty. When we study our Bibles, if we have something that is a challenge to us, something that we have a hard time understanding, if it contradicts other things in Scripture, instead of going that route, we need to study it out further, and perhaps in the Lord's timing, we'll have a better understanding on it, instead of going a dangerous route. And we'd like to consider in just a moment how there are several questions that would be very serious if we considered Christ as one that had the ability to sin. There would be several questions that would be risen that are dangerous. But the reason we want to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, And in chapter 4 is, ones have charged that if Christ was not able to sin, then how could he have been a faithful and just high priest? How could he, now as our great high priest, sympathize with our trials and temptations? So in chapter 2 and 18 it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Chapter 4 of Hebrews says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the particular verse is verse 15. Things mentioned there concerning the feeling of our infirmities and being tempted in all points like as we are. But notice the ending of that verse is very important, yet without sin or sin apart. And so the charge has been made by some. How could he really be a fair and just and faithful high priest if he couldn't sin, if he didn't have that type of temptation himself? Well, this is a dangerous question. And when we say on the matter of fairness, perhaps we ought to back up and consider the cross. And again, sometimes we think of things from a human perspective. That's where we get in trouble. We start thinking about things about the person of God and his characteristics and his works and his ways. And his ways are past finding out. We know that from places such as Romans 11:33. When we put ourselves in a position to question God, not just in a sense of trying to learn the scriptures, but when we charge God, well, this is not fair, then we put ourselves in a very awkward position before the Lord. So again, perhaps you ought to consider the cross. From a human perspective, let's say, was it fair that the Lord himself, the Lord of glory, left the realms of glory and came to this earth to be here amongst sinners, to become a man, to be a servant, to be spat upon by his own creation, to be treated in mockery? Then his business was marred more than any man. And so when we think of the question of fairness, from a human perspective, maybe we ought to stop and think, look what he endured, what he was willing to do at the cross. And from a man's perspective, it didn't seem fair. But from the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh, he came to do the Father's perfect will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was a purpose in the cross. And so, let's move on. I mentioned there were several questions that could be risen if we considered that as a fair question. Could he have sinned? Well, that would challenge his deity, meaning the fact that he is God, a very God. You see, he was to be 100% God and 100% man. Not a split personality, 50-50. As the human mind, the unsaved mind particularly, might would reason if that subject was brought before them. But we know from Scripture that he was completely God, completely man as he walked this earth, such as John chapter 10 would be one of many places that would affirm his deity. We wouldn't want to question that. What about his sovereignty? Scripture tells us that this one in Revelation 1, who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, he's the Almighty. We'd want to understand his person, his sovereignty, and he that is all powerful. What about his oath or his word, his promise? If he could have sinned, well then, he might have sinned. If he might have sinned, then, you know, that opens up a big, big question. But his oath, we think of things such as in Titus 1 where it says concerning our salvation, our eternal life, it says the God who cannot lie promised before the world began. One thing that really brings a big question mark before me, that ones that would bring such a question up, would be the Old Testament prophecies. Can you imagine the Old Testament prophecies? And imagine how that if all of these prophecies were just kind of on edge, waiting to see for Christ to finally give up the ghost on the cross and finally die, and he didn't sin. Well, that's rather actually kind of irreverent to even think about. Those scriptures were affirmed. Those scriptures, like Isaiah 53, some scholars and students of the Bible call it the tense of prophetic perfect, meaning that even though it was said hundreds of years before the cross, it was said in a tense, in a way, in a language that would talk as if it had already happened. He was wounded for our transgressions. Well, that was said 700 years before the cross happened. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's how clear these prophecies were. It was no question that it would be fulfilled. And so to say, well, he could have sinned, so he then we have to wait and see if he does, well, then the whole realm of prophecy would have been on hold until he died. And so we know that's not sound. We've mentioned the will of the Father. He came to do the Father's will. Hebrews, if you go over to chapter 10, we're right near that. Here's a quote from the Old Testament. Hebrews has a lot of those. Hebrews 10 and 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so we think of the will of God. Places like John chapter 5 makes it clear that the Son would not work independently of the Father. That they have always been in perfect agreement. They would not work independently one from another. The one true Godhead. So we still see the Father's will would be carried out. Think of his character. A lot of things about the character of God, his attributes. One that comes to mind is how there in Luke 1, at his birth, he was called that holy thing. And so we would not want to question his very character of who he is, the many attributes that describe the Lord himself. And then finally, a question that would be brought up would be one of these big theological words is immutability. Simply that he does not change. God does not change. He has dealt with man in different modes of dealings, as we call dispensations. He dealt with Adam in such a way, and he dealt with those under the law and now in the church age. And so he will deal in the millennial reign and those different modes that he will and has dealt with mankind with, but he himself doesn't change as far as who he is and his character and his person. The fact that he's righteous and holy, loving and long-suffering, and he can perfectly be balanced in all of these things, well, those things don't change. And so we cannot challenge the fact that he's impeccable. Couldn't sin. So let's think about Hebrews 2 in the sense that we read there about with the word tempted. For in that he, 2:18 of Hebrews, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted or help them that are tempted. Let's think about temptation a little bit. We can find, if we look up this word, we find the word for try or t- test or to prove. I kind of like the idea of it being, for example, and this is one of the big question passages that people would bring up. They would say, like in Luke 4, when Satan tempted Christ, and he offered him these different things, and the Lord would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Well, what do we think of there? Was the Lord allowing himself to be tempted to see if he would sin? Or should we use it in the sense of the definition of it meaning to test, to try, or to prove, in the sense that it would prove that he could not sin? He would be proving himself, proving his impeccability. And so when Satan tempted him, we would suggest this was kind of maybe a distinction in the word temptation, that it was an external temptation. It was something solicited by Satan toward him instead of a temptation that would be from the inward. You know, if you offer a certain type of food or dessert or something that you might have a tendency toward, you know, there's something in you that would consider that. You think of an inward consideration, an inward temptation. But it's another thing when someone comes to you and solicits something. They're offering a temptation. So I believe that would be a fair way to look at the temptation in the wilderness with Christ. You know, Satan, he himself had gone to the Garden of Eden, and he had offered certain things to Eve. But you see, Adam and Eve, even though they hadn't sinned yet, they didn't have a sin nature yet, they had the ability to sin. And again, some would say, well, isn't that like Christ? He hadn't sinned, didn't have a sin nature, but he could. Of course, we knew the answer is no. A lot different, because Adam and Eve were not deity. They were creatures. And God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, deity, the creator. So there's a distinction there between Adam and Christ. We may talk about that in a few minutes. And so, in the garden, when that external temptation came to Eve, well, we know there was the deception, and then we see, of course, Adam willfully sinned. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. To kind of carry this a little further. James chapter 1. This really gets into a discussion about the sin nature. The sin nature. Christ did not have a sin nature. This gets right to the crux of the matter. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah prophesied it. It's brought out in the Gospels. The fundamental truth that cannot be abandoned is that he was born of a virgin. This is where we inherit our sin nature, from the man, from Adam on down. So by virtue of him having no earthly father, we see the truth of the virgin birth tying in with the very person and character of who the Lord Jesus is. So when we come to James, it's talking a lot about our actions, kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament, a lot of illustrations in the book itself, and yet it talks about temptations and trials. Verse 2 of James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying or proving your faith worketh patience or endurance. And he goes on about asking for wisdom if you lack wisdom and such and so on, and not being tossed about, and how do we respond to the trials of this life, much like you read in 1 Peter and other places. And verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. I guess it's not been too awful long. A year or so ago, we looked at James, or a Bible reading. So We have looked at this portion not too far back, but in verse 13, you might remember, of chapter 1, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so here we see some things that God doesn't do. He doesn't cause people to sin, and he himself does not sin. But notice as we read on in verse 14 and 15, there's a progression here. We notice it says, verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Again, this gets back to the sin nature. By the fact that we have a sin nature, we are able to have this desire and lust that can be enticed. Well, the Lord Jesus, without a sin nature, think of it this way. There at the Passover, the last Passover, he mentions in this word for desire is mentioned with him, but it's in this sense. He mentions it that he, with great desire, he was to eat that Passover with them. So it was without any sin or without any sin connotation, not in a negative sense of a desire, but we have a sin nature. And so, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Here's a progression. And this is a problem with us due to the sin nature. Please go to John 14. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in John 14, we want to just notice a little bit more here. We keep kind of seeing these things tie together. The sin nature, comparing Christ and Adam. What is Satan's role in this? We keep seeing Satan in this discussion. Satan tempted Christ. Satan tempted Eve. But John 14 in the upper room ministry, Judas has left the scene there in chapter 13, and now the discussion to the 11 of about the comforter that would come when Christ must go away, and the true vine, and all these things that were very needful teachings as they were nearing the cross. And so in 14 and verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, i.e. Satan, cometh and hath nothing in me." So when we think of, again, in that wilderness temptation, there was nothing, there was no sin nature, there was nothing on the inside that would consider sin. And so, I guess the crude illustration, I don't know, we may have, this is one I had thought about in some time past, and I'm not sure it's kind of just a normal daily illustration, and also they all kind of fall apart at some point. But if you think of an individual that had a bad motive, say he was in some pub somewhere, maybe he's there drinking or something, and he was wanting to rob the bank down the road. And he looks to one side and he kind of starts talking to the guy beside him, and he says, you know, "This is my plan, and this fellow turned out to be an ex-con, and he might would consider it." You know, in his mind, there's that inward consideration. Yeah, you know, we could do this. We could get thousands, you know. Well, then on the other side, he starts talking to this other guy, and says, this is my plan. Well, it turns out that guy's the bank owner. He has no desire, you know, on a human level, to be tempted with this. Why would he? Why would he rob himself? So in a crude illustration, you might say, here's just an example of the Lord Jesus. When Satan would come to him, there was nothing. The prince of this world had nothing in him that he would consider to sin. But you know, when he comes to you and I, and he, of course, is seen now as the accuser of the brethren. But thankfully, we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus on our side, because we are guilty as charged so often as in our actions. But we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are in Christ. And so, as we move on, I think of another passage, in Leviticus 2. We can turn there if you'd like. We've got time to do that. Leviticus 2, and looking at the offerings, I think that's something that some of us have probably looked at and not too many years past, encouraging study to look at the offerings in Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Leviticus. There are five offerings, and these offerings that was given in the way of approach to God and worship. These five offerings would speak of the person and the work of Christ in different ways and different aspects. We see Christ in chapter 1 as the burnt offering. He gave himself wholly to God. We skip over to chapter 3 and we think of him as the peace offering. We know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. So he's the great peace offering. We see in chapters 4 and 5 he's said to be the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so we know that he was made sin for us, and he is our sin offering. And so we go back to chapter 2, and we see this is a unique offering. This is the offering that had no blood. It was a meal, or in the King James called the meat offering. It was a meal offering. There was a certain way that it would be put together, and it would be baking in the oven, and it was a great picture of Christ in what way? In his perfect humanity, perfect God-man. And by looking at this chapter, just in brief, let's just look at in chapter 2, Leviticus, look at the ingredients. This is what's so a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, and when any will offer a meat or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. We go on down, and we see verse 11, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Verse 13, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. And so there were certain things that had to be in this offering. When you make something up, you cook something up, it's usually pretty important how much and what you put in it. Even though I'm not the most experienced at that subject, but I like to eat. I know something's got too much salt in it and that kind of thing. But when you think of Christ, the even flour, smooth life. There was no lumps in his life. He was the perfect God-man. So often in the Word of God, oil represents the Spirit of God. And so here the oil had to be in this offering to represent Christ. There had to be salt here to give it the proper seasoning. And we think in the New Testament how salt would speak of this perfect speech, and we're to be witnesses, and yet here's Christ, always the perfect messenger, the perfect preacher, if you would. He is always the one that spoke with authority, that spoke with the right words. We see the frankincense. We think of the fragrance of a pure life. These things had to be in this offering to show Christ as we study the offerings. And of course, there could be no leaven. Leaven is always picturing sin. For this to picture Christ, it couldn't be leaven in this offering. Couldn't be honey, because that was a sweetener, an additive that the Lord Jesus didn't need. He didn't put on airs or anything like that. He came in humility as a servant. He came to make himself of no reputation. And so we think of the certain ingredients here, it's just a wonderful picture of who Jesus Christ was on this earth as he walked this earth, the perfect God-man. Let's consider, if we could please, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 would tell us a little bit about, as we kind of go back to the thought, how do we compare Christ and Adam? Christ and Adam, this is one of the trouble areas that people have that say Christ, well, could he have sinned, and wasn't he like Adam, and, you know, Adam didn't have a sin nature, and this and that and the other. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the great resurrection chapter, and we notice if we read a few verses beginning in verse 45 of Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we see these things of the first and second man, speaking of Adam and Christ. And so we see some things that would bring us into seeing some similarities and comparisons, but let's look at it a little bit with some distinctions. Again, Adam was not deity, but Christ truly is and was God, deity. So we think about Christ, let me give you some comparisons. Christ was wholly humanity. Think of him being born, holy humanity, that holy thing at Luke chapter 1. But then Adam, you could say an upright man, perhaps you could give him that type of terminology, but not holy humanity. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but now Adam was created from the dust, Eve from his flesh. Christ, again, was constantly filled with the Spirit of God. We think of him again, that meal offering and the oil was always there. But with Adam, we cannot say that. Not always filled with the Spirit of God. Please turn back a book to Romans. Go back a little bit here to Romans and go chapter 5, please. We want to compare more with Adam and Christ. Romans chapter 5. We see at the beginning of Romans 5, it tells us of the blessed results of being justified by faith. Seven things in this portion. And then there's a wherefore in chapter 5 of Romans verse 12. Wherefore as by one man, that's Adam of course, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so we see quite a bit about Adam and sin. Then from verses 15 to 21, we see contrast. If you'll go through this passage here and take one verse at a time, beginning at verse 15, you'll see a key word. And each of these key words or phrases will show on one side something about Adam, the other side it will show something about Christ. We will see the things that was lost in Adam and the things that we have by his grace and what we've gained in Christ. And so in chapter 15, we see much more. It speaks about the grace of God and the gift by grace as opposed to the offense of one. Verse 16, we see the little word to or unto. Through Adam, it was unto condemnation. But through Christ, verse 16 speaks of that which is unto justification. What a contrast. Offenses unto unto justification. We're guilty of sin through Adam. We have justification through Christ. Verse 17, the key word could be reigned. We see that by one man's offense, death reigned. But verse 17 goes on to tell us that through one man, we see the gift of righteousness shall reign. And that's through Christ Jesus. Verse 18, we see the phrase to consider is, came upon all men. What came upon all men? Well, through Adam, by the offense of one judgment, came upon all men to condemnation. But on the other hand, it tells us, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Constantly comparing Adam and Christ, what we lost in Adam, what we gained in Christ. And maybe a key verse one of the key verses in the book of Romans, verse 19, for it is by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. The key word, of course, being made. Through disobedience as opposed to the obedience. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. And so the conclusion is in verse 20 and 21 when it speaks about the abounding, superabounding grace of God. That's the result of being in Christ. We lost what we lost in Adam. We gain what we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of these things, it's very important to understand the distinctions between Christ and Adam. So we can't just flippantly say, well, you know, here was Adam. He didn't have a sin nature before the Garden of Eden incident. And he sinned. Couldn't Christ without a sin nature? No. We see that Christ was holy humanity, deity, not a creature. And so, let's conclude our thoughts by going back to Hebrews and look at chapter 4 one more time. Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we've considered already in Hebrews 2 and such as temptation. Let's look at that word infirmities now. Hebrews 4. And again in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, if you look up the word infirmities, oftentimes this word has to do with, in the New Testament, with things that would speak of the physical. When we think of various things, 1 Timothy, 2 Corinthians. I found a lot of references, particularly with Paul, speaking of things that would have this word, that would come from the word infirmities, and how he had mentioned the infirmities of ones. So when we think of this, just as one aspect of considering this, didn't our Lord, if you would say from a human perspective, hunger? He wept. He was tired. Yet, as we go on in reading this verse, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Think about when you and I are hungry, are sick, if we're sad, we're tired, if we have things to this physical body, infirmities, if you would. Sometimes our guard is down and, you know, moods or whatever. With a sin nature, we tend to sin. We can be very edgy. We can spout off or whatever. But when you think of the Lord, no sin nature, when he wept for Jerusalem or for Lazarus, or when he was tired, or whenever he was hungry, it didn't result in a sinful attitude. There was no sin nature. Think of him there in the wilderness, 40 days fasting. Think of how you and I would respond if we had gone that long without eating. I mean, I know that it wouldn't be good for me. Everybody can speak for themselves, but that would be a pretty tough order to be very spiritual minded when you're in weakness such as that. And so we think about yet sin apart. And so finally, we'll just give you this one little thought out of the offerings. This isn't original with me, but I thought it was neat. Might have been Robert Suit had mentioned this to me one time. When you go back to the offerings and you look at how there were certain animals that were to be treated certain ways, and when you think of the fowl, partly maybe because just the size of it, but the birds of the air, you think of the heavenly. Well, it was told in the offerings, don't divide the fowl. Don't divide. And so you think of, if these offerings picture Christ, how would you think of him? You think of him as the heavenly. Well, we don't divide the heavenly. We must be careful to speak of him and to teach of him, but not to divide him. He was 100% God, 100% man, not a split personality. We must be careful not to split or to divide the heavenly. And with that, just a little thing, a big thing, but just one aspect, I should say, of the great study of the person of Christ. Here's one thing about him. He was impeccable. So I pray we'll be encouraged and reminded of just one more wonderful thing about our Lord as we press on through the week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.